Last time when we were together, we focused on this verse, and I gave the wrong verse out, so we were kind of fumbling. But the verse that we wanted to look at was 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And the application that I made from this is when you are talking about the mortification of sin at the level that John Owen believes that we should be at, because he believes that Paul is earnest about this. If you compare yourselves just with the people, even within this congregation, and most of these people are, they're good Christians. Nobody's conduct is questionable. However, what we do not want to do is say, well, if they can get away with it, it's got to be all right. The crowd generally is this way, and therefore we're not pressed to urgency and to move forward because we're comparing ourselves with people who don't maybe see the urgency of this. And the fact of the matter is, people like to quote John Owen, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. But to start to grasp what he is saying in this and begin to apply it really takes some priority, urgency within our demeanor. And as I was thinking about that, I just happened to be narrating yesterday, or maybe 2 days ago, a sermon called The Necessity of Self-Examination by Jonathan Edwards. And something that he said in that sermon was so applicable to this verse that I thought it would be good to read it. Quote, sometimes persons live in ways of sin and are not sensible of it because they are blinded by common custom and the examples of others. There are so many who go into the practice, and it is so common a custom that it is esteemed little or no discredit to a man. It is little testified against. This causes some things to appear innocent, which are very displeasing to God and abominable in his sight. Perhaps we see them practiced by those of whom we have a high esteem for, by our spiritual superiors, and those who were accounted wise men. This greatly prepossesses the mind in favor of them and takes off the sense of their evil. Or if they be observed to be commonly practiced by those who are accounted godly men, men of experience in religion, this tends greatly to harden the heart and blind the mind with respect to any evil practice, end quote. I just thought that was a good illustration of the point I was trying to get across in 2 Corinthians 10:12. This week we're in chapter 5, and so some of the things I'm skipping over because I've already touched on them, and as we make our way to chapter 14, they're going to be repeated anyway. So I moved to chapter 5 so that we could get right where we are headed. How do chapters 5 through 14 fit in with John Owen's treatise? They constitute, in light of what John Owen has already said in chapters 1 through 4, a detailed answer to the question he poses here. Every genuine believer longs for the presence of God, to know him intimately and to be free from the things that hold us down in sin. Many of us, we dare say, who are mature, live right in the middle of John Owen's question. How, in fact, do we mortify sin? And we covered the three essential parts of it, but this will get us more into the meat of what he is aiming at. We all want victory over sin. We all want to overcome the world. We all want to be able to avoid the wiles of the devil, or to use the modern vernacular in a biblical one too. 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14. But we're not exactly sure what course to take to get there. Owen has told us that the path to holiness is through mortification. Mortification means killing sin. It has synonyms like reducing the vigor and power of sin and reducing the liveliness that sin has, because every sin, as we discussed, if it could have its end in the direction it is aimed to, within the temptation would be at the greatest length of that sin that it could. Every time I'm driving down the highway and somebody gets in front of me very quickly, it happened Friday on 60 as I was coming in from Philpott to, or 54, to Owensboro, and somebody gets in front of you and then they go 15 miles slower than the speed limit. Whatever that is that makes me want to call them an idiot, if sin would have its way, would be murder. Every unclean glance at a woman, if sin could have its way, would be adultery if it could go to its height. That's why we want to nip it in the bud. We want to begin to deal with it when it's at a very early stage. So chapters 5 through 14 of this book are intended to show us a course, practically speaking, in this manner of overcoming sin and temptation. These chapters are intended to show us how to apply his teaching up to this point. In other words, his teaching in chapters 1 through 4. John Owen's desire in chapters 5 through 14 is to teach us how the truth of Romans 8, verse 13, for if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body you shall live, applies to our daily experience. How can we keep up our power, our strength, and our peace in communion with God? In chapters 5 and 6, Owen talks about what it means to mortify any sin, both the negative ways not to do it, and the positive way in the next chapter to do it. We will only cover chapter 5 today, what mortification of sin is not. Chapter 5 concerns itself with what it means to mortify any one sin. That is, negative speaking. In chapter 6, John Owen will deal with what it means to mortify sin, positively speaking. These are two very important chapters. They build on previous discussions and have the power to set believers free from wrong assumptions about this process. Assumptions which can prove very disheartening and disastrous if adhered to. So let us now turn to a summary of chapter 5 and John Owen's argument regarding what it means to put sin to death, viewed from a negative perspective. And I want to explain what he means by negative. These five things are things that a professing Christian may attempt to do to mortify sin, which will not gain the desired aspect, the end that he is achieving, because this is not those things that are the positive things that must be done. And the first is, to mortify your sin is not utterly to kill it. That cannot be accomplished in this life. We discussed in Romans 7, 14 and 25, when Paul says, I see a law, the law of sin, warring in our members. The law is not a moral law that's putting forth its power in our members, but a law like the law of gravity. And as long as that law is within us, this principle of indwelling sin, it's always going to have some power. I can do things, to use the example of gravity, to lessen its pull. There are things that I can do to escape its pull upon me or my spacecraft or whatever, but the law of gravity hasn't gone away. I've just decreased the vigor of it, the power of it. If there was a way to turn the volume down on gravity, this is what we're talking about, what we aim to do with indwelling sin, but it cannot be totally accomplished in this life. If any man says that he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. The second thing that the mortification of sin is not is a dissimulation of it. By dissimulation, John Owen means the quitting or forsaking of a sin in respect to its outward aspects, even to the degree that men regard such a person as a changed man. So somebody, because of some powerful preaching, because of the power of the law to convict, may stop doing the outward aspects of that sin where the inward principle is not even touched. A person can not frequent certain places that would be a temptation to his desire sensually, or he can somehow reform himself so that if people look at him, he seems a lot more patient. He doesn't have that hairline trigger that in a moment starts to bark at somebody whenever they are angry. You could see that on the outside where the sin principle has not been touched. That would be dissimulation. Therefore, the business of mortification does not just involve cleaning the outside of the cup. If we could put it that way, it involves a work much deeper than that. It involves the whole person and nothing less than the whole person. There is no such thing in Jesus, Paul, or John Owen about cosmetic surgery only. I'm using an outline from a man that I mentioned last week, but I'm paraphrasing it. Neither is a mortification of sin to acquire a sedate, calm, and quiet nature. And some people have the advantage in this, a sedate and calm nature, because temperamentally they're very calm people. I can think of the two deacons in the church in Holland. They were just as sweet and gentle, and we got two of them here as well. That can be a sign that they have greatly mortified tendencies to anger, or it could be just their makeup, how God has put them together. It does not in and of itself means that they have gotten a real gain over those sins where others have a tendency to strike out or lose their temper. So natural quiet dispositions does not mean in and of itself that you have mortified the sin. It could just be the temperament that God has blessed you with. There are men, he says, who struggle with sins such as anger, malice, and so on all the days of their life, who have done more to mortify their flesh than the quiet, sedate, and calm man. Some men have an advantage by their natural constitution so far as that they are not exposed to such violence of temper or unruly passions and a tumult in their affections as many others are. Some man is never so much troubled all his life, perhaps, with anger and passion, nor does he trouble others with his short fuse, as another is almost every day. And yet the latter, the person who has the trigger where he goes off and he begins to bring it under control by the power of the Holy Spirit, deadening, quashing down that vigor and principle of it, though he doesn't even rise to the sedateness, the patience, and the calmness of somebody who has that natural temperament, still he may be further along spiritually because what he has gained over his anger and over his passion may have indeed been by the Holy Spirit putting to death that vigor and that principle that he is inclined to. Thirdly, the mortification of sin isn't just a diversion of sin or to divert sin. A sin is not mortified when it is only diverted. John Owen says that a person might set himself against a sin with determination. He might take care that he makes no unnecessary provision so that it might spring to life. But in the end, he merely exchanges one sin for another. And I'll give you an illustration of that. This exchanging of one sin for another, or the diversion of sin, can happen. Owen says at any time, but it is common when people change relationships, their interests, and their pursuits. Getting older diverts some sins. Not in every case, but typically, you would not say that an 85-year-old man has the sensual passions of a teenager whose hormones are out of control. He's not looking around so much at women's on the beach and lusting after them. And he may congratulate himself when these things don't have the vigor and passion that they did in his youth. But maybe he's diverted from that sin to what old people are prone to, and that is covetousness. I think of my grandma. She's passed away now, but she lived alone, and she was a hoarder. You went into the house, there were certain rooms where piled almost to the ceiling were newspapers that she just could not throw away. There's people who are addicted, for example, to garage sales, and they seem to want to buy these things thinking that sometime in the future there will be a use for them. And it is a subtle form of covetousness if it is out of control. And one thing I learned as somebody that was in the military who went to boot camp twice, and you had to live basically somewhat out of a duffel bag, is that you don't have a tendency to hoard things because your lifestyle won't allow it. But it doesn't necessarily follow that the old man has really gained the ground in the mortification of sin if he's just exchanged his overall lust for one type of a passion for another. Because mortification of sin is to be universal. If we are aware of this inclination wanting to break forth, we don't pick and choose which ones we want to put to death. Our goal is to not spare any of our remaining sins that we are aware of. So diversion of sin is not necessarily the mortification of it. Notwithstanding the profession you have made, says John Owen, notwithstanding your relinquishment of your sorceries, your lust is as powerful as ever in you. The same lust, only the stream of it is diverted. If you took the Green River and you plowed it so that it was going into five different directions, and you looked at each one of those five branches, you would say, well, it doesn't have the flow, it doesn't have the water volume as it did formerly, but if you added all five of those streams together, it's still the same river. It doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't have the same power. He that changes his spiritual pride for love of the world, his sensuality for Pharisaism, his vanity in himself to the contempt of others, let him not think that he has mortified the sin he seems to have left. He has changed his master to the thing that rules over him, but he is a servant still. Fourthly, mortification of sin is not occasionally just to have a victory over it. There are certain occasions where everything comes together just right, or a lot of preaching that you were exposed to. So for a while, you may get the victory over it, but it is so deceitful, it just hides itself for another occasion. And when it's given its opportunity, it'll show that it hasn't been mortified. It is just deceitful in that it pretends to you that it is asleep. There are two occasions when a man or a woman may think that they have mortified a sin, and they may have indeed gained the upper hand, but this does not amount to mortification. First, there are times in our lives when sin erupts, and we think, say, or do something for which we really feel guilty. We lose our peace and cause someone also great harm, and for which we expect God to severely chasten us. Indeed, we may abhor our sin. We may renounce it. We may cry out to God for mercy and help. So sin shrinks for a moment, but only to seek another opportune time. Thus, while our repentance was sincere, we have not followed through on the process of mortifying the particular sin in question. Well, what am I supposed to do? What are you saying? Well, just a temporary victory over it isn't the mindset that we need to have. It has to be a lifelong mindset, because sin as an indwelling law does not ultimately get extinguished in this life. It can erupt again. We have to watch and we pray, because we have to have to look out, and we pray because we do not trust ourselves. If God should leave us alone, we're going to go back to that previous time of declension, or that time of not being awakened to the reality of the fight that we are engaged in. The whole man, spiritual and natural, once being awakened, sin shrinks in its head. It does not appear, but lies as dead before him, as one is drawn near to an army at night. So there is a traitor in the army, in the soldiers, at traitor rises up and kills a principal person in the army. Instantly, the guards are awake. Men are roused up, and strict inquiry is made after the enemy. Who did this? Who, in the meantime, until the noise and tumult is over, hides himself or appears like one that is dead. Yet, with firm resolution to do the like mischief again, the next chance it gives an opportunity. There is a second situation in which sin has not been mortified even when people think that it has been. Whenever we find ourselves in a situation of intense suffering or our death appears to be imminent, we resolve to turn from sin and make peace with God. Many a dying person on a deathbed makes confessions of how he's going to repent if God should heal him and he's going to be more serious about it. Many even say something like, if you get me out of this one, God, I'll serve you forever. No strings attached. This problem is perfectly described in Psalm 78:32-37. In Psalm 78, I narrated this morning, and God was judging the Israelites because of their rebellion. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of God's wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. But whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. God, okay, you got my attention this time. Like Pharaoh when he felt the plagues, there is a confession and maybe a desire for reformation. They remembered that God was a rock, that the Most High God was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. So when God smites, there seems to be some reformation, and it may appear for a while, mortification of the sin that is causing God's anger with the Israelites. John Calvin says on these verses, when he slew them, then they sought him. By the circumstance here recorded, it is intended to aggravate their guilt. When under a conviction of their wickedness, they acknowledged that they were justly punished, and yet did not with sincerity of heart humble themselves before God, but rather mocked him, intending to put him off with false pretenses. Their impiety was a less excusable, end quote. And Richard Baxter, the Puritan, says in the book, the Reformed Pastor, even the stoutest sinners will hear us on their deathbed, though they scorned us before. They will then let fall their fury and be as gentle as lambs, who were before as untractable as lions. I find not one in 10 people of the most obstinate, scornful wretches in my parish. Now, to understand, in my parish, a pastor in England and even in early America didn't just pastor a local church. They had the oversight of a whole area called a parish. And Baxter was so faithful, he didn't just minister to the people of his flock. On Tuesdays, him and an associate would go all the way through the parish, and they would visit as many as 8 families each on those days, and they would catechize them with the shorter catechism. So Baxter knew the people in their parish, and he says, I find not one in 10 of the most obstinate, scornful wretches in my parish, but when they come to die, will humble themselves, confess their faults, and seem penitent, and promise, if they should recover, to reform their lives, end quote. Thomas Boston, in a book called Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, quote, when the natural conscience is awakened by the spirit of conviction, it will indeed rage and roar and put the whole man in a dreadful consternation, awfully summon all the powers of the soul to help it in a strait, make the stiff heart to tremble and the knees to bow, set the eyes a weeping, the tongue confessing sin, and oblige a man to cast out the good into the sea, which he apprehends are likely to sink the ship. The ship's going down. Take the cargo, whatever it takes. Throw it over the side. We got to save the ship. He says, which he apprehends are likely to sink the ship of the soul, though the heart still goes after them. So he's thrown away the things in a reformation, but they still have the dominion of his heart. So he hasn't really, in fact, mortified these passions. John Owen points out, this sudden compulsion to turn from sin does not constitute mortification. For when things have calmed down again, we have a convenient way of forgetting both our sin and the magnitude of God's grace and the preservation of our lives. Some men claim that sin shall never more have any place in them. They will never again give themselves up to the service of it. Accordingly, sin is quiet, does not stir. It seems to be mortified. Not indeed that it has received any one real spiritual wound, but merely because the soul has possessed its faculties in which it should exert itself with thoughts inconsistent with emotion, thoughts which oppose sin, which when they, thoughts against sin, are laid aside, sin returns again to its former life and vigor. Self-deception. I want to just close on this because this really affected me this morning. Well, how do we get to where we can really examine ourselves and see these passions within us? And John Owen was talking about the corruption and deprivation, depravity of the mind before the new birth. And this is just a quote on the vanity of the mind. And we hardly really watch our thoughts and what things that we are thinking of. I just want to read a part of this to give you some conviction of how we should be careful even to guard our mind. And I know that this study is somewhat discouraging. I have to give you the negative and the bad news to really pay. Yes, we can deal with the real mortification of sin, but I want you to just listen to this. They walk in the vanity of their mind. Things in the scripture are said to be vain, which are useless and fruitless. Vain is from the word that means to no purpose, Matthew 15:9. Hence the apostle calls the idols of the Gentiles and the rites used in their worship vain things, Acts 14:15. So he expresses, and in Jonah 2:8, lying vanities, or which is as much as a thing altogether useless and unprofitable, according to the description given of them. So the thoughts are vain because they don't have any real settled purpose. You're not directing them to preparation for the future, or making yourself better, or preparing for study, or putting them most of all upon spiritual things. If the mind is left in a neutral state because of the fall, even in Christians, this can happen. The direction of the mind is towards vanity. You're thinking of things that just really aren't helpful. And I can even feel these things coming, even in my narrations, and thoughts are going on in my mind while I'm narrating, that really, I say, I really deal with spiritual pride. I really see within myself a desire sometimes to promote myself, to put myself on a pedestal. These are the vanity of our thoughts. There is no profit in nor use of that which is vain. As the mind is said to be vain or under the power of vanity, two things are intended. One, its natural inclination to things that are vain. If you put your mind in neutral, your mind tends to vanity. And I'll tell you something else about putting your mind in neutral. As a Christian who's waging war with the devil, if you leave your mind in neutral and you don't try to furnish it with spiritual thoughts, meditation on the scriptures, fellowship with the believers, exhorting one another daily lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, the devil injects his thoughts. It's his best time in a mind that is in neutral, that is not on the alert, that is not positive, that is not meditating on the things that it should. That just gives an opportunity for the devil to inject his own thoughts. Sin, the world, pleasures, the satisfaction of the flesh with pride of life are the things which the mind naturally pursues. And in actings of this nature, a vain mind abounds. It multiplies. Vain imaginations like the sand on the seashore. These are called the figments of the hearts of men, Genesis 6:5, which are found to be only evil continually. These it feigns and frames abundantly, bringing them forth as the earth does grass, or as the cloud pours out drops of water. And in this a mind is unstable, for that which is vain is various, inconstant, unfixed, light as the natural mind is, so that it is like hell itself for confusion and disorder, or the whorish woman described by Solomon in Proverbs 7, 11, and 12. Her ways are various and unsearchable, so that you cannot know them. She's deceitful. So the mind goes off in a number of directions that just is not profitable. And what's interesting, Owen talks about how this affects false worship. And he says that's why in the Roman Catholic Church there's these idols that are put out, there's statues and other things to move the natural man that are inventions of a vain mind that God has never requested of us, required of us. And so I'll close with one more sentence. Being turned off from God, the mind in them engages in all manner of confusion, and they all end in vanity or disappointment. They offer, as it were, their service to the soul to bring it satisfaction. And although they are rejected one after another as not answering what they pretend to give you, yet they constantly arise under the same notion and keep the soul under everlasting disappointments. And from this it is that the mind cannot assent to the common principles of religion in a due manner, which yet it cannot deny that it is its duty to do so. So if, Lord willing, I may not take up the book, but I want to take up some of the principles of it in the future, the grace and duty of being spiritually minded, because we have a duty to keep our mind fixed on things above. That's what it says in Colossians. That's what it says in Romans 8, verse 6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But somebody says, well, I want to be spiritually minded, but in my free time or when I'm out doing my chores or whatever, I don't know how to properly fix my mind on things that are spiritual, profitable, and useful. And it would be good if we exhort one another to what that would look like and what are the things that we could meditate on if we're apart from other believers and we want to put our mind on things above instead of our minds going here and there, always, always looking for satisfaction through the lust of the flesh and not from the word, not from spiritual things. And with that, I'll let you guys share anything that's on your heart.
I had written down one question based on that you were saying. One of the things that we could do is replace one sinful desire with another. And it may look like we've killed sin, although we haven't. So then, when we focus on killing sin, we should probably not look at just particular sins that we're trying to deal with, but also look at growing just in general.
Yeah.
By killing root sins.
Yes, and I would add to that is, I think the emphasis would be that if you left off one sin, because now you have more of a tendency to others, you think you've put the first sin to death, but it's just diverted your mind to a sin that now is giving you pleasure. So we have to be on this universal watching and praying so that even though this sin doesn't have the temptation it had toward us in our youth, now that we're older, we're given over to covetousness or maybe sports idolatry. People that just, you know, as I use the illustration, they hear that there is now March Madness. There were 64 teams that are facing off, and they spend hours feeding themselves with those things. Well, I didn't say that that was wrong. I didn't say it was a sin. I just said that if our goal is to run the race that is set before us, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, that I don't have a time to do that if I'm really being careful to watch against those things that have such a desirous passion within me. And if you fill your mind of those things, they cannot be filled with the proper spiritual things that will assist us to live the Christian life. I don't know if that answered the question.
So it's not, should I look at it as not just one or the other? It's not like I'm killing, it's not like I'm only focusing on, oh, I got these are a couple sins that I really need to deal with, and then just trying to tell myself, okay, I'm good because I'm not seeing the same external manifestations
right.
of those sins. But at the same time, I shouldn't only focus on...
Right. I would say this, though. Whatever sin has the most combustion at any one time, that's a fire you really got to put out. The other one may not be as mortified as you want it to be, but any temptation that causes a combustion within our members, anger or sensuality or whatever, that's the fire that we definitely got to put out first, because not dealing with it, especially sexual sin, will incapacitate you to deal with the other things. If I have a fire burning within me because of lust, it would make it so combustible and my attention would be so given to that that I wouldn't be able to deal with all the little fires that are going on inside. So something of that nature is a fire that you really have to zero in on first, whether it's accountability or whatever it takes, because that combustion is going to take up so much of your mind and your heart that it's going to keep you from giving the proper weight to the other things. So as a whole, mortification is supposed to be universal. You're not only supposed to deal with that thing that's causing this combustion, but the things that aren't even as strong right now. But Owen is talking about not differences of mortifying the one or the other. The deception is you have exchanged one sin for another. Now, maybe you're old and the sensuality isn't affecting you as much, but you pride yourself that you're doing okay with that because now you're given over to covetousness. So you're not really mortifying any of them. It's only one of them isn't as strong as it used to be. So you suppose that that one that wasn't giving you trouble in the past is now mortified when it just isn't as combustible as it was when the allurement through the temptation was building up the fire at its root. So exchanging one for another doesn't mean that there's no such thing as really putting a priority on mortifying one that's really bothering you. But exchanging the one for the other, and you really aren't serious about mortifying either. You deceive yourself because it's not bothering you as much anymore that it's mortified. It isn't mortified. It just doesn't have the temptation that it used to be. And that's the deception he's talking about.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Go ahead, Joel David.
Yeah, I was going to ask. I recognize the vital necessity of the mortification of sin, but I think there may be a danger for someone to perhaps grow too introspective, or it may lead to a curving inwardness of always kind of focusing inwardly on our own heart, which is deceitful. So I guess the question I'm driving at is, what kind of restraints are there that help us to not go off the deep end?
We have to understand that that kind of introspection in itself is also sin. So if you find you have a tendency to that kind of introspection, you have to mortify that by the same principle, and that is the only mortification that you can have is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is no power of the Holy Spirit that is disconnected from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you missed the first conversations that we had, so you wouldn't have known this, but we talked about, well, what are the means to mortify sin? And we said, you strengthen the gracious principle, and by making that stronger, it weakens the other principle that we call the sin. So if you're given to introspection, it's still the same remedy. The problem isn't that you're looking too much inward. The problem is that you're not strengthening the grace principle by being in the means of grace, fellowship with the believers, properly focusing on the cross of Christ, believing what God has done in Christ. And we'll get that in the future when we talk about how John Owen will talk about studying and devoting upon the cross of Christ to help us in our mortification, especially when you get to chapter 14. So introspection and morbidity and moroseness from looking within is also a sin that has to be mortified. and it gets mortified by the same remedy, and that is the power that comes to us because of what Christ did on the cross for us. So if a person is too introspective, his problem is he's trying to mortify it in his own strength and not by the power of the Spirit through the grace of Christ, by the blood of Christ, by what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's still something that has to be remedied by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit as well. Love, joy, peace. So if you're never knowing love, and you're never knowing joy, and you're never knowing peace, you can't possibly be working on in the Spirit, and you have to be trying to put to death your introspection by your own natural strength. The remedy is still Him. What, David?
Well, I had a statement and a couple questions. You answered one of the questions there, and that was, I know we talked a lot about what mortification of sin is not today, but I think you just touched on what mortification is, and that's the applying ourselves to the means of grace, that the focus on Christ and His grace and growing in that in and of itself holds the nature of killing sin. So that answered my question. The statement I wanted to make was this. I like what you said that about how some men who struggle, the example you used was anger, have made more progress in the way of mortification than some men who have a natural calm disposition. The comment I wanted to make on that is, one thing I've observed, and it's a natural tendency of man because of our sin of respect of persons, is normally to applaud the man with a natural disposition.
Yeah.
And reward the man with a natural disposition.
Brother, you're so right. That is so good.
Rather than to commend the man who has begun that mortification, yeah, who struggles with that negative disposition.
The first thing I want to say about the thing that you brought up is, we're four lessons into this, and the only one that's been here for all of them is Michael. So I'm at a disadvantage in that I can't lay down every underlying presupposition every time I go. The things that you brought up about what are the things that Owen is talking about that are the graces to mortify sin are in the discussions that we had before. Right. So especially if you were to listen to the second recording and also pick up John Owen and read chapter 2, that mortification has to be done by the Spirit. But also I narrated the mortification of sin that's in volume 3 of his work on the Holy Spirit. He dealt with the mortification of sin again 18 years later. The first was 1656, then again in 1674. And I've narrated recently the stuff in 1674, which has some very, very helpful definitions of what is this power and what does it mean for the Spirit to mortify these things. So it, I admit, is somewhat difficult because, as I said, if you only listen to this message, what the mortification of sin is not, then I'm putting people in a spirit of bondage and fear. Okay, I'm guilty of these things. Where's the relief? That's coming next time we get together.
Yeah.
And but because of the length of the time we're together, I can't give you every underlying presupposition that built up to this point.
Sure.
And that's a disadvantage you have when I'm not teaching a class in which the church as a whole are expected to be there. A person has to do some of this homework on themselves. But it is important, though, when you bring up these things, I do have to recapitulate what has been said before, because all of these underlying presuppositions have to be there about what the mortification of sin is and how is it accomplished. And we talked about especially what the means of grace are: fellowship with one another, reading the Bible, listening to good sermons, prayer, of course, and reading the Bible and prayer together are so important in these things. Did you have anything before we quit, brother?
I didn't. I don't think. I really enjoyed the class.
I'll let you know if we'll meet again in 4 weeks or if we'll...
One more question, if you don't
mind.
Yeah,
go ahead.
I'll ask the most important one, which was you spoke a little bit about, and I've had a lot of experience in these. Sometimes I think a Christian can find himself... You spoke about the way of an adulteress being a very confusing way, but I think even with introspection and other types of... what Michael and I
oh, exactly,
about analysis
right.
Process,
very,
we find
very
ourselves
good point.
In confusion a lot. When you're in these, if you want to call them corridors of confusion, or what the Independent Baptists call a termite and a yo-yo, you don't know one way or the other. What's the counsel to that person in the midst of that to kind of get him out of that?
I actually had a list of those things in the last lesson, but because... of what the lesson was, I said, I'm going to put this aside, but it was in chapter 5 of John Colquhoun's work on A Treatise on Spiritual Comfort on what are the remedies for spiritual melancholy. And I could give you somewhat off the top of my head, but spiritually melancholy people, their mind gets confused and they get in this vortex and whirlpool of just confusion, and they can't improve anything to help them, that one of the first things he says is don't spend a lot of time alone. Be with other people, and you need to... But I would say another thing, and this is something that I had to do to help myself, is sometimes you have to be in a job where there is some physical labor. I sometimes felt spiritually better when I had to work hard, and I would find, you know, be exhausted, and I'd stand there for a second, and I could just find myself really so much easier focusing upon the gospel and the gracious good news to me that I am redeemed and so on after hard physical labor. People that are prone to real serious introspection and melancholy have to divert their mind from that mindset. However, I would say that a lot of the stuff written in our day isn't as helpful as a bygone day. You take Timothy Rogers' information that's quoted at the beginning of the work that Archibald Alexander quotes in chapter 4 of the book on Thoughts on Religious Experience, counsel to those who you were counseling who are in a melancholy state. Because when it gets deep, no matter what you do, you just almost can't help these people. And there's a section in Archibald Alexander's book, Thoughts on Religious Experience, about vain thoughts. And this guy's mind was just being harassed with demonic impressions on his mind, and he, at the end, he gives his experience. He tells Archibald Alexander in a letter, this is how God cured me. He said, it was slow. It started with physical labor, and then I had to learn to divert my mind outside of this introspective morass and start to think on things that were positive and so on. But we don't hear in our day that kind of depth that they talk about in a bygone day, but you know, many works on melancholy. The one, A Treatise on Spiritual Comfort, they just made free, which is at onthewing.org by John Colquhoun. Colquhoun, A Treatise on Spiritual Comfort. Thoughts on Religious Experience, Chapter 4. Also another one I narrated is called Benjamin Fawcett, An Observation on Melancholy, Especially Spiritual Melancholy, 1780. I know I've narrated that at least twice. But people that are prone to that kind of introspection, as I was, as you are, as Michael and Joel David, because we are very introspective people, and it's a matter of temperament too. I'm a very melancholy person. It's harder for me to experience joy as others. But people have experienced this, and there's good directions out there that have been given. We're getting kind of late, so I'll close in prayer, and if you could. But This is where we honestly want to get to where we could do this in the evening. Like, say, we had a place. They said, well, you guys are welcome to use the church. And we say, we're going to meet together at 6:30. And maybe other people would come who won't be here. And if it goes to 9 o'clock at night and we're opening up with the type of questions that you're asking, that's the whole goal of this, is to draw people out. And as I remember the stuff that I've read on it, to communicate it to you, because if nothing else, I'm kind of an encyclopedia of all the stuff I've read, and I have to be drawn out of it to make it useful to other people. I can always, if nothing else, recommend something that's very good reading on these things. And with that, I'll close.